10 people regretted the decisions they had made and how it had led to their current state in life. So you think about that, 40% of people in this survey said, I regret where I am in my present condition. And that was Great Britain. However, I doubt the statistics would be very different here in the United States. Western nation, again, kind of a secular society as they are. So I think we would find it at least that high or a little bit higher. And so consider that dealing with regret is a very major part of life. So tonight, as we approach this study, we're going to look at two men who both had a regret. Both of them did something that was unspeakable. And we're going to see what happened as a result of that. And then as we get on into our lesson, I want us to make this very personal because I believe this is a topic that many of us deal with, many of us grapple with, as we're kind of looking at where we are and thinking about that and dealing with mistakes that we've made in the past. So let's just begin with a little bit of a broader introduction that'll lead us into our two people tonight. And that's simply the idea of having regret over our spiritual failures. So this is something that as we consider Christians, it's universal, isn't it? All of us have regrets over our failures because the apostle told us in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what every one of us have in common? Every one of us has in common that we have sinned, that we have made multiple mistakes in our lives. And it may even be that as you're kind of reviewing over your day, you can think of a time maybe when you had to stop and ask God's forgiveness over something even today. I hate to say normal routine, but it pretty much is for most people. Yet there's hope, isn't there? If God just simply left us in this situation, it would be terrible. But he said, there's very good news. And Romans 3:24 would be a really good passage to consider here. However, what I'd like for us to do is to actually go to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. You think about here all of these people standing in front of Peter who had a major regret. Peter had just looked down at them and said, it was you who killed the Son of God. You're responsible for killing the Son of God. And you'll recall that could have gone two ways, couldn't it? They could have gone after Peter and done to him what they did to the Lord, but it went the other way, and they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to note Peter's words. Focus on the baptism part of this. That's well and good, but not to the exclusion of everything else. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is introducing an idea here that is fundamental, foundational with Christianity. And that is the fact that we are a forgiven people. That God looks upon us, is saddened by our sins, yet is always ready to welcome us back in. And certainly, if Peter could say this to the people who had been responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, certainly he's saying it to us tonight. But what about the regret? What about when we think of our lives and we consider all the things that we've done, we think of the sins we've committed, we think about the hurt that we've caused, how do we deal with that? Well, here's where our two men for the evening come into focus. When you think about the 12 apostles, these were men of very different backgrounds, some of them. You had fishermen, you had tax collectors, you had just all kinds of people. You get kind of a picture of their personalities in some of the things that are going on in the ministry of Jesus. But what's really interesting, and maybe not quite so apparent on the surface, is how much alike Peter and Judas are. That's oftentimes hard for us to think about because of what we'll see when we come to the end of this part of our discussion. But yet when you start laying this out side by side, there was a lot of commonality with these two. We oftentimes think about Peter being called to follow Jesus, but let's not forget that Judas was also. We don't have Judas's backstory. We don't know where he came from. We don't know about his family upbringing or anything like that. But what we do know is that he received the exact same call as everybody else received. And he accepted that time to go and follow Jesus. But yet what we also find is that both of these men displayed some very significant spiritual weaknesses. Now we know all of the apostles did. But it appears that the writers are drawing on some of Peter's mistakes and, of course, what's going on with Judas. We remember even at one time when Peter appeared that he was on top of the world spiritually, had confessed Jesus and said who he was, and then it seems like he just turns around, and when Jesus says, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer there and be killed, Peter says, oh no, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not going to happen to you. Don't worry about it. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, get behind me, Satan. He understood that what Peter had done is allow himself to become a tool of the devil. That certainly with good intention, Peter couldn't fathom the idea of the Lord being taken from them. But Jesus says, I know exactly what's going on here. And of course, there are many times when Peter kind of blurts things out, both good and bad, before he really has time to fathom and contemplate what he's saying. But that spiritual weakness is also present in Judas from the beginning. John tells us that Judas liked to keep the treasury box because he was dipping into it. And you'll remember even when the woman anointed Jesus' feet, Judas was one of the loudest voices. Why couldn't this money have been sold and given to the poor? But he had no intentions of that. He had full intentions of dipping into the funds for himself. So from the beginning, he too is displaying a great deal of spiritual weakness. We think about also with Peter that he denied the Lord. Here, all of these centuries later, one of the stories most familiar to us about the Apostle Peter is when the Lord said, Peter, you may have said you're stronger than all these other apostles, but this very night, three times, you're going to deny me. And you remember what Peter said? He said, they may all desert you, Lord, but not me. And it didn't take long for that prideful statement to crumble as he denied his Lord three times. And then we're told that Jesus made eye contact with him and how terrible that must have been. But we also know that Judas denied the Lord. Judas had gathered up this conglomeration of people from the temple and a few Roman soldiers and seems like some of the crowd also, and they had come to Jesus with weapons and clubs and spears and they're ready to take him. No doubt Judas had said, now he's gonna pull a lot of tricks when you try to do this. So you better be ready. You better be ready to get him. And he kisses Jesus to let them know. And it's the betrayer's kiss. So both men deny the Lord. And very interestingly, both men show remorse when Jesus made that eye contact with Peter. Have you ever tried to imagine that in your mind? Just kind of picture what that would have been like. Maybe Jesus is being transported to another part of his trials and Peter's kind of crouching in the shadows and Jesus looks over at him with a look that says, I told you this was going to happen. And we're told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly over this. And this thief, this denier Judas, he also had great remorse. When he witnessed Jesus go without a fight, he changed his mind with all of this. And he wanted to undo it and he tries to return the money and they won't take it. I don't know what was going on in Judas's mind. We could speculate, we could come up with some guesses. But we're safe just simply to say that Judas very much regretted what he had done. He was remorseful over his selling out of the Lord. All of those things are the same. But here's the big difference. Peter, dedicated his life to Jesus. You remember that painful exchange at the end of the book of John? Peter, do you love me? Sometimes I think we get caught up wondering why he says it like he does, you know, changing his words around just a bit. I think what we probably should be focusing in is the number of times Jesus asked him to answer the question. Three times, Peter, do you love me? Corresponding to three denials. And finally, Peter so upset, said, Lord, you know the answer to this. And Jesus basically says, okay, Peter, you're back. You're reinstated. And Peter takes that, not as a perfect man by any means, but yet what we find throughout the book of Acts, as well as his writings in 1st and 2nd Peter, is a transformed man. A man who had been weak and who had denied his Lord and had shown remorse, but he allowed that remorse to motivate him to then go out and do the work of God. And what about Judas? Judas could have had the exact same thing. We could have put it up just like it is. We know the Bible tells us that Jesus knew that Judas was a betrayer. But foreknowing does not mean predestining. Had Judas been convicted by the Lord and come to the conclusion, I need to abandon my terrible ways, Jesus would have welcomed him into the fold. And maybe we read about Judas in the Acts of the Apostles, and maybe we would be reading 1st and 2nd Judas. But that's not what happened. Because in his remorse, he could not deal with the problem. And so he went out and committed suicide, hanged himself, and then Luke tells in very graphic detail about what happens with his body. Terrible fate, indicating what's going to happen eternally. Two men whose stories are very parallel until we get to how they responded to their regrets. Now let's take this and let's discuss it from how we need to deal with this. So let's just examine this idea of taking the Peter route. All of us have sinned. All of us have denied the Lord in some way. All of us have these regrets. But yet what we find in Peter is that we can take these regrets and we can allow them to have a very good impact on us. One man who followed the Peter way was an apostle, Paul. When you begin looking at his story, he had a very similar background as far as what we just went through on those charts about the denying of the Lord and the remorse and such. Yet look at what he wrote to Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly, and listen to Paul's self-declared sins here, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's pause there for a minute. Often our temptation is to say, Paul, appreciate what you said, but scoot over. Because I'm the worst of all sinners. I would encourage us not to do that. Not that we're thinking we're better than Paul by any means. But to allow Paul to tell us his story. I was a rotten guy. I was the chiefest of sinners. And then what does he say? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the one at the front of the line, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then typical of his writings, he goes into this great length of descriptions to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Listen to what he say. Here is a man with regret. Here is a man who had denied. Here's a man who had consented to the death of the Lord's people, yet he says, when the Lord looked at me in his mercy, he took me in a positive direction. And he allowed that experience to greatly mold how he taught other Christians. We know he had a rocky relationship with the Corinthians. You can read the first letter in particular, and you see that there's a lot of tension between Paul and this group. Yet, look at what he writes to them. In this second letter, in chapter 7, he says, and I'm going to skip down a line or two, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So let's put our terms in there. The Peter path produces this godly grief that takes us on salvation. The Judas path is going to lead us to death. So let's see how that happens. We're going to see that with Peter, this godly grief, this godly regret can push us to become more like God. Because we think about what we have done and what God has done in return, it brings us to be more like Him. Now, let's think about the other route we can take. When we think about treating our regrets as Judas did his, it leads us to spiritual suicide. We may not take our own lives. Hopefully, we would never get to that point. But yet, we allow our lives with God to be destroyed. And you think about how that happens. It's believing that God will not, or in the minds of some, cannot forgive past wrongs. I don't know. Are you like me? Are there certain things that you look back in your life and you are so ashamed, so embarrassed? And it's like, even though you have asked the Lord's forgiveness 50 times in the past, it's like you just feel the need to ask Him one more time. You understand that idea? You have those feelings too. Here is something that I think all of us have to deal with. How can God forget and forgive that terrible thing I did? Yet what are we doing to God? We're limiting Him. God has said, look, I'm going to take it. I'm going to drop it to the bottom of the sea. I'm going to separate it from you as far as east is from west. I'm going to take my blotter and I'm going to blot it out of my book of remembrance. Look at all of the ways He's told us. He says, look, when you seek my forgiveness, I'm done. We've got it taken care of. Move on. But yet, like Judas, that remorse is holding us back, and it's almost as if we can't face the fact that we are a forgiven people, that God will forgive sins, that we can move on. Doesn't mean we're going to forget them. The Apostle Paul sure didn't. You know, he had a pretty good habit, didn't he, of recounting some of the things that he did, just as we looked at here. But it was always to highlight the mercy of God, that God does forget. Yet, if we allow these things to hold us back, what we're doing is we're committing this spiritual suicide. We're saying, I am going to remain stuck where I am. I'm not moving forward. I'm going to be just concreted in place. That's sure not how the apostle said to look at it. He said, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. God says, I'm going to lavish on you, my people. When you come to me and you realize you've messed up, I'm going to lavish my riches of grace upon you. And we need to appreciate that and to move forward as Peter did. Now, at this point in our study, I want to transition just a bit into somewhat of a different kind of regret. And I've entitled this, The Dangers of If Only Regret. And this is the idea that we're looking back in our lives and we begin saying, well, if I had only. I want to share this little story with you to illustrate the point. I have my favorite presidents. One of them, one of the top two, top three, is Calvin Coolidge. Calvin Coolidge was the quietest, funniest man you ever read. He had a very strong wit about him. But he had a very terrible tragedy while he was in the White House. His sons would come and visit. They were young adults. And the sons would go out and they would play on the White House tennis courts. And on one of those visits, one of them had not brought his shoes that he needed for that, but he went out and played anyway. And being in the 1920s with medical treatment as it was, the young man went out and he got a blister on his foot. And that blister became infected. And there was, within just 2 or 3 days, he was dead. And Coolidge, as many parents who are in this situation, never recovered from that. And he got into this habit of if only. He would say, if only I had never run for governor, if only I'd never run for governor, I would have never been president. If I'd never been president, I wouldn't have been at the White House. If I hadn't been at the White House, my son wouldn't come and visit me. And that really just stayed with him the rest of his life. And I think that illustrates what can happen to us with that kind of reasoning. And when we get into this if only danger, it's always producing this state of dissatisfaction. It's producing an alternate reality for us. And we're looking at that and we're saying, well, if only I hadn't married this person, or if only I had married that person, if I had only taken this job or not taken this job, if only I had moved here, or if I had only not moved there. And we get this mindset in our heads and we begin thinking about all of these things that could have changed where we are, and what a mess that gets us into when we start thinking in that way. I'll quote from the sagely Stephen Stills here. Some of you who are older know who he is. In one of his songs, he sang, "If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with." That's exactly right. It's the idea, you may not be able to solve everything that you didn't do in the past, but look, just go with where you are. I want us to explore that idea. Because God does not want us to live in this what-if reality. He does not want us living in such a way that we're always looking back at the earlier part of our lives and our decisions with regret. Note, and we'll just do a sampling here of where he illustrates that. He says to the Philippians through the Apostle Paul, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And to Timothy the apostle wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I think we're picking up on a pattern here, aren't we? Here God is saying, I don't want you living in this state where you're always saying, well, if only I had, if only I hadn't. He's saying you have got to learn to be content with life as you have. Don't regret marrying the person you married. Don't regret these decisions you've made in the past. Take them and deal with them in a godly way. Make the best of them, is what the apostle is telling us. So what's the danger if we don't do that? What's going to happen if we allow ourselves to live in discontentment? Well, it's going to produce within us this chronic state of sadness. And I've chosen to use the word here, melancholia, rather than depression. Because in our culture, depression is a very loaded word. It's a word that some people very much deal with, and it's a word that some people have simply adapted to use in their situation as an excuse for being unhappy. So I'm going to stay away from that word. Melancholy is an old, good word. In fact, we could say in a little bit more of the vernacular, it's the blues. You know, it's when you wake up and you just have the blues. If I am perpetually in the state of living in the past and saying, if only I had, that's where I'm going to live. What happens is we develop an alternate me. You ever do this? You kind of look in this alternate reality, and there is alternate me. Pam and I watched this program a few years back, and that was kind of the premise of it, that there was an alternate reality where you could kind of see your other self there and what was going on. But in our alternate reality, alternate me is always happy. You ever notice that? Alternate me never has problems, usually has pretty good tan, no problem with weight, living in a happy place, good job. And what that does then, in this strange way that we think, it makes the real me jealous of the alternate me. I'm looking and saying, oh, if only I had gotten this degree and taken this job and moved to this area and married this person, my life would be tremendous. Everything would be going my way, and I can see all of that. And then I look at where I am, and there's this state of dissatisfaction in where I am in my life, and it makes me blue, and it perpetually makes me sad. That is not where God wants us to be. That is not how He wants us to live, for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons being, it is extremely dangerous to my faith. It is extremely dangerous to my Christianity when I'm allowing myself to be in that condition. I want you to think about another of the writings of Paul, this time to the Philippians. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We talked about this earlier in the week. And we talked about how it's standing there, and here are all of these problems and all of these difficulties that we face, but yet if the peace of God is allowed to take that position of guardian, then we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We're not going to live in this state of sadness and blues. And I would encourage all of us to give very serious thought to that. I'm not sure all of us as the people of God appreciate what it means to have a peace that can look disaster in the face and say, you know, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. Maybe problems in this life, but it's going to work out okay in the end. But yet that's exactly where we need to be. So let me give you my thoughts on why we find this so difficult. And it's because we equate happiness with joy. They are similar, but they are also different. We never need to think that we're going to be happy 100% of the time. That's a real danger to think that way. Happiness is a whole lot like the stock market. Stock market, when I'm teaching this part of my classes at school, you know, I always illustrate it by saying, now if you'll watch, the stock market is so sensitive that if the president of China sneezes, the stock market goes down. You know, that's how sensitive it is. And so here are all of these events, and they're taking the prices of stocks up and down. Well, that's kind of our level of happiness. And so maybe we have a really good day and everything's going our way and we're happy, and the next day things aren't going our way and that happiness isn't there. That's life. And that's okay. But yet in our culture, we sometimes get this idea in our head that if we are not happy 100% of the time, there's problems. Something's wrong and I need to fix that. And you'll hear people say, well, I know divorce is wrong, but don't you think God wants me to be happy? What a terrible line of reasoning. It's like you can't have the marriage and happiness at the same time, but it's also the thought that marriage is going to be 100% happy. There's going to be rocky days in the best of marriages. No, what God wants is for us to be joyous, because joy is not influenced by the day-to-day happenings. Joy is what we have in knowing that whatever takes place in our life, God is going to work it out in the end. God is going to be faithful to us in the end. And so, again, we listen to the Apostle Paul, and he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Look at all those things he's linked together, one of the biggest being joy. if I am living my life with this kind of dour, pessimistic outlook, if I'm living my life always looking in the rearview mirror and saying, if only I could go back and change that, we are never going to experience that joy that should readily abound for the people of God. And so a lot of this just simply means that we are changing the way we think. Bad things are going to happen. Bad things are going to take place. Tragic things are going to take place. And they are going to make us unhappy as well they ought to. But none of those things should rob us of that peace of God that's stable and foundational and letting me look at what appears to be a bleak future with hope. Knowing that in just a few short years, I'll make it through this, maybe not even that long, and God will reward just as He's promised that He would. Let me also add this. That if I'm living in this kind of constant state of regret, it's also wasting my time. If I'm looking back and I'm always saying, you know, if only I had made this call or if I only made this decision, I'm missing all of the opportunities at hand. I'm missing what I could be doing in the service of God right now. A passage that is very challenging to me is when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, this is the ESV, making the best use of time. If you learn this from an older translation, you'll recall that it says redeeming the time, which I kind of like that idea better. It's the idea that here you are living in a time when things are not going well, but yet you realize of all those days that I wasted in sin. I think about all of those things that I did way back when, all the regrets I have way back when. And what the apostle says is the way that you redeem your time, the way that you make the best use of your time is to use whatever days you have left for good, for doing the will of God. There are occasions in our lives that knock us down. They just simply do. They knock us down. And some of those, it takes even the strongest of Christians months to overcome. That is not an abnormal thing. However, I have witnessed over the years Christians who never recover. Who never recover. And their lives are spent living in the past. Their lives are spent sometimes a little bit on the angry side with God for what He allowed to happen. And they stop doing anything. And it is so sad. I remember a few years ago in my life, terrible church troubles and just how discouraged. I look back at that and realize now I was probably much more discouraged than I really realized at the time. And just thinking about how it would be much easier just to quit. Stop dealing with these things. Don't put myself in the middle of all that anymore. And I remember those temptations that were there just to give it up, just to quit. I remember one day I was having a low day. And within the space of, I think, 30 minutes, three older preachers called me. They hadn't planned it. They hadn't planned it. So it's like ring, 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 three in a row. And I still think about what that did for me. And probably by the grace of God and His providence, that kind of gave me the kick I needed to get back up and get going. And maybe you've got your story that you can put there well. Maybe it's been the death of a close family member, or maybe it's been severe economic problems, or maybe you have or are battling some kind of sickness. Don't feel like you're failing if those things knock you down for a while. They're supposed to. But don't let it cause you to lose your joy. And by all means, don't let it cause you to lose your productivity. Because there's nothing you can do for alternate me in alternate reality, but there's plenty that you can do in the real world for what's going on right now. What is one of the best ways that we can overcome those things that tear us down? It's by getting busy in service to somebody else. We should never do good for the sake of the good feeling that it gives us on the inside. But that's kind of a nice benefit, because it helps us to realize I can serve a purpose. There is something that I can do. And what we can do then is we can take all of this energy that we're expending on negative things, on all of these relivings of the past, and say, I'm putting that behind me, and I'm now moving forward, and I'm using my time, however much I have left, in the service of God. I'm going to tell you, if we can convince ourselves to do that, we're going to know the peace of God. We're going to know the joy that needs to be there. We're going to know the benefit of loving your neighbor as yourself. We're going to know the benefit of building one another up. And it may very well be that taking my experience that knocked me down for a while and using that for the good of someone else is not only going to help that person, but it's going to help me. And it may be, and I think likely is, that I'm talking to probably quite a few of us who need to realize that, to get busy in the work that God has given us to do and stop allowing the if-onlys to be the anchor that's holding us back. Now, as we land this plane, I want us to realize there is no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven. If you're in this room tonight, I say that with 100% confidence. There is no sin that you have committed that God will not forgive and put away. Thus, those regrets can motivate us, but those regrets can be dealt with. However, there is only one regret that cannot be overcome. And that's going to be one of an eternal nature. I don't know what hell is going to be like. I read the descriptions as brief as they are in the New Testament. And I hear the Lord saying, let me tell you this in terms to get your attention, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, fire, the worm dies not. Most frightening part of hell is the fact that God's not there. So I mean, hell could look a whole lot like it looks right now, but if the hope of God is gone, it's a horrible place. I don't know what hell's going to be like, but one thing I'm fairly confident of is it's going to be filled with a lot of if-only regret. If only I had taken the time. If only I had listened to the Lord. If only I had become a Christian. Can you imagine an eternity of that? We think about what we do to ourselves and somewhat of a temporary nature here, but imagine that eternally. And Jesus says, you want none of that. So, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you the peace. I'll give you the joy. That's the promise that he makes to us. And so maybe this evening you find yourself in that situation. you have put off becoming a Christian for whatever reason. But the Lord's giving you at least one more opportunity to get out of that eternal regret into something a whole lot better. But it means you've got to make the decision. And God promises that in the waters of baptism, your sins will be washed away, forgotten. He promises that if you seek His forgiveness as a Christian, He'll put those sins away and forget them. And so tonight, if you find that you are dealing with that burden, you can put it away right now. Turn your life to Christ. Deal with your regrets like Peter and Paul did. And your eternity will be secure. If we can help you in any way to become a Christian or to get back in the right relationship with God, we stand ready to do so. And you can make your way forward as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.